Hey, everybody, turn your Bibles to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. So good to be here with you today. Looking forward to next week. It's a big day in the Reed family. We'll welcome Mrs. Morgan Marie Reed into the family. Oh, boy. Notice she showed up for church today and Robbie didn't. So we'll give her props for that. But we're excited about what God's doing. Family's already starting. My sister from another mother's here, Amy. It's easy to remember her name because we have so much fun, and we have watched God do amazing things in her life. And Dad is on an airplane, and he probably looks adorable because he wore his suit, and he was trying to get things here. Pray for my father. It's his first visit since Mom passed away. And I am excited, but we can minister to him. Okay, I'm tired because I worked way too hard this week. I earned my paycheck at work, and I also earned my paycheck at home. So God's at work. 2 Chronicles chapter 1 is actually the middle of Chronicles. They split Chronicles apart when they put the Bible together, we put the canon together, and there's really two distinct sections. But today I want to talk to you about the fact that Chronicles speaks to priorities. It speaks to priorities. And do you have a hard time determining what is important in your life? Raise your hand if you have a hard time. When you sit down at your calendar, your daytime, your phone, do you have a hard time determining what's important in your life? And in our text today, Solomon gives us insight on the most important priority for all of us. The two books of Chronicles differ in many respects, and we can see why they were split the way they were, because there's a different focus. First of all, 1 Chronicles condemns rationalism in national life, and we are bearing the brunt of that, aren't we? The idea that we can get along without God. We have a nation that many have just said, you know, we can govern ourselves without God being the center. Let's separation of church and state. Let's keep the church out of it. That we don't want any religious principles anymore. We're going to do it in our own way. And it leads us to things like New York, where we're watching the fight for the unborn like never before. It leads to all these things that we sit there and scratch our heads as believers and go, how can these things be happening? Well, it's because the rationalism in national life, doing things the way we want to do them and getting along without God. And that happens within our personal lives, then it transfers into our communities, into our cities, into our states, and now into a nation that is really dealing with this. So 1 Chronicles was such a great study for us at this time. 2 Chronicles condemns ritualism. 2 Chronicles condemns ritualism in national life. The idea that what satisfies God is external conformity rather than an internal reality. Isn't that a picture of our nation? You know, what do we do? I remember watching after 9/11 as everybody went to church, who's actually fighting to get the church out of government. I watched as, you know, Andy Stanley talks about a moment where he was standing up on stage and he saw Barack Obama. He was one of the pastors who was invited, and he just looked at him and goes, that man has no idea what he's gotten himself into. And he didn't, as we hear Obama tell the stories. Every president has said, I had no idea the pressure that was coming. And without God, you know, one of the things we learned about George W. Bush as we look back at our presidents, one of the things they would catch him doing was under the Oval Office desk, he would bow his head and go to the Creator and say, dear God, what do we do next? So as we see these things and we hear these things, as we walk into these things, we see this incredible book which condemns ritualism in national life. The idea that what satisfies God is external conformity rather than internal reality. 1 Chronicles emphasizes the importance of recognizing God in national life, while 2 Chronicles emphasizes the importance of following up that formal recognition with actual recognition and attitudes and actions. How we reflect the gospel, how we reflect the entire Word of God. And as we look at our nation, as we look at things, I've been studying just presidents and looking at things, and how do we continue to reflect God in our attitudes and actions? I think one of the great things about our nation is the way that we still give millions and millions and billions of dollars around the world to assist people, to reflect the love of Christ, to reflect the compassion for people. Still there. Second Chronicles is a case study on what it looks like to recognize God, but not have an actual relationship with Him. Do you know people like that? They know God, they know about God, but they don't really have a relationship. It's a very dangerous place to be. Well, hey, do you know Jesus Christ, your personal Savior? Oh, I know God. I've been a Christian since I was born. That just stops me in my tracks. How about you? I'm like, man, you got to read your Bible. It's not about when you were born. It's about when you were born again. And as we see those things and as we pray for our leaders, you know, some of these things we've watched. The first 9 chapters of 2 Chronicles are the high point in the chronicler's writing. We really don't know who wrote the book of Chronicles, so we call him the chronicler. It's the high point. The focus is on the reign of Solomon. The last 26 chapters of the book focus on a roller coaster ride of kingships that followed Solomon and the disobedience that led the nation into exile. The building of the temple was a huge assignment for Solomon. If you know who Solomon was, he was David's son. David was a man after God's own heart. The reason David was a man after God's own heart, even though he had committed murder, he had all these things that happened in his life. When he was walking with God, he inquired of the Lord. He inquired of the Lord. And even in the messes he made himself or the messes he was part of, being part of Saul's court, the first king of Israel, every moment he inquired of the Lord, it changed his perspective. It changed his priorities. So when we see this incredible son of David who is prepared, as we talked about last week, and we had the tools. Remember, we talked about the tools as a father that David gave to Solomon. If you didn't get one of these last week, grab them. There's a box up here. But we see this huge assignment. And he needed to get some things in order. And the first chapter shows us that God had big plans for Solomon. But in the midst of this developing story, Solomon is given a choice. It was bring his calling into focus. The first verse of 2 Chronicles gives us the setting of the book, not focusing on where Solomon was, but who was with him. Who was with him as he established his kingdom, the source of his greatness. So if you have your Bibles, turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 1. 2 Chronicles chapter 1, if you're already there, look at the first verse there. Say it with me. Here we go. It's up on the screen. Let's say it with me. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. Okay, I didn't hear all of you that time. We're just stating God's word. So let's say it all together. Well, here we go. Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom, and the Lord his God was with him and made him exceedingly great. You know, one thing as I read about the leaders of our nation over the last 50 years has been everyone was placed there by God. Everyone. And everybody had the same opportunities. And when you look at every president did great things, every president did not so great things, right? Well, we have a man here, Solomon, who is just an amazing young man. He was called by God to lead a nation into a very fruitful period. And in verse 1, we see the greatness of Solomon. And Solomon was like any leader of state. There were some incredibly great things he did, but there were some not so great things he did. And this first 9 chapters of Chronicles, 2 Chronicles, focuses on the greatness of Solomon. In verse 1, and I just want you, it speaks to greatness, so go back to the verse real quick for me. Look at this. There's two sets of words I want you to see. First of all, that Solomon, the son of David, established himself in his kingdom. Why is that there? Well, the reason it says established himself was that it alludes to the struggle with Adonijah. At his accession, when he was ascending to the throne, another of David's sons, Adonijah, one of his oldest living son at the time, made a run at the throne. But God secured the throne for Solomon. Solomon didn't secure the throne. He didn't have the power to do that. Through David's leadership and assistance from a girl named Bathsheba, who had quite a past, but God restored her in grace, and Nathan the prophet, who always got the hard assignments. So as we see this, God has established Solomon, the son of David, established himself as kingdom, but he couldn't have established himself without the greatness of God. Secondly, God made him exceedingly great. It picks up on the thought in 1 Chronicles 29:25, where it says, "And the Lord made Solomon very great in the sight of all Israel, and bestowed on him such royal majesty as had not been on any king before him in Israel." That's a big-time phrase, because who was Solomon's daddy? David, right? So, I mean, literally, isn't that, and we talked about this, the greatest thing for our kid, the greatest thing we ask God about for our kids in humility is, God, make our kids greater than you make us. And he did this. Help them. I said, Lord, help them more. I always pray for my kids. Help me more consistent in their devotional life. Help me more consistent in prayer. Help them be more consistent in the way they treat people. What's interesting here is that Solomon's name comes from the Hebrew word shalom. And during his reign, the kingdom was at peace with its neighbors. The next five verses speak to the priority of worship that Solomon saw for his nation. First thing he did, he approaches Gibeon to make sacrifices to God. And in verses 2 through 6, we see the worship of Solomon. Let's read about that together here real quick. The worship of Solomon. Here we go. Let's say it together. Solomon spoke to all Israel, to the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges and to all the leaders in all Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon for the tent of the meeting of God, which Moses, the servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. But David had brought up the ark of God. Here we go. Ready? Say it. Kiriath Jearim. Very good. Well, Kiriath Jearim, to the place that David had prepared for it, for he had pitched a tent for it in Jerusalem. Verse 5. Moreover, the bronze altar that Bezalel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, had made was there before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly sought it out. And Solomon went up there to the bronze altar before the Lord, which was at the tent of meeting, and offered 1,000 burnt offerings on it. That's a big day right there, isn't it? We see in verses 2 and 3 kind of a leadership retreat, don't we? It's the first thing he did. He said, we're going to go worship. We see there's already an administrative. His dad had done some great work in the background. Solomon was bringing it together. He's bringing together the commanders of thousands and of hundreds, to the judges, to all the leaders in Israel, the heads of the fathers' houses. There's a high level of administrative organization. Solomon, all the assembly with him, you know, a leader is driven not by what they do, but who's following them and who is being discipled to continue to lead with him or her. And Solomon and all the assembly with him went to the high place that was at Gibeon. The tent of meeting was located at Gibeon. For the tent of meeting of God, which Moses, I mean, we're going back to Sinai, aren't we? We're going back to the building of the tabernacle, which Moses, a servant of the Lord, had made in the wilderness, was there. And it speaks of the ark not being there anymore. It was in Jerusalem. And he speaks of coming there to the before the tabernacle of the Lord, and Solomon and the assembly just seek it out. And Solomon goes up to the bronze altar of the Lord, and he's just offers 1,000 burnt offerings on it. I mean, this is just amazing. This tells us something. When there's a major transition in our life, it's not time to run, it's time to kneel. You know, I love one of the greatest resources of my life now is LinkedIn. And it's being connected with people and educate just all over. Education, business, a lot of Google people on there I'm friends with that I knew from Nashville, and just people that are just kind of within the culture just moving and shaking. It's really interesting to see. And it's just this whole conglomerate of just all these people that are interconnected. I've got pastors who are friends of mine in California, all over the nation actually, that, you know, common theology and really kind of engaging each other and talking about leadership and pastoral ministry. And it's so interesting to me because I always want to connect with the guys, not the ones who are writing articles about how to be a great leader, but how to seek God. Because that's where it starts, doesn't it? Monday morning, I come to a blank page. Every Monday morning, I come to a blank page. And every Sunday morning, I have to get rid of stuff so we're not here for an hour. That's a God. That's a God who moves, amen? And He wants to provide and meet us where we're at, but it starts in worship. One thing I do now is I love YouTube. I'll go to YouTube, and I'll put Hillsong United in. It's a little mellow worship, and I'll just play Hillsong United throughout the day as I write. And I'll just listen to God's word flow over me through music and just allow God to move. And this is so interesting because the worship of Solomon, we're here Sunday. We're here to spend time at the feet of Jesus so that we can become more and more like Him. Now we need to run. When we hit Monday morning, spend time at the feet of Jesus. When you meet Tuesday morning, spend time at the feet of Jesus. Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, and come together in corporate worship and say, man, I spent the whole week at the feet of Jesus and this is where He led me. It's so interesting to see that's the first thing he did. Look at verses 7 through 10, Solomon's choice. This is one of the most famous parts of the Bible. Verse 7, let's say it together. In that night, God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Okay, that's an interesting moment, isn't it? How many wish that God would ask you that question? He kind of did, didn't he? We're going to see that. And that night God appeared to Solomon and said to him, ask what I shall give you. Look at verse 8, one of the most phenomenal responses. Here we go together. And Solomon said to God, you have shown great and steadfast love to David my father and have made me king in his place. Let's stop there for a second. Go back. Okay, what are you speaking of here? Remember, this is a covenantal society, okay? So he's speaking of the Davidic covenant there. He said, you know what? You made a covenant with my father. You showed hesed love, great and steadfast love. We'll dig that apart in a minute here. So that's the Davidic covenant. He knows his history. Let's go to 1:9. Let's say that together. O Lord God, let your word to David my father be now fulfilled, for you have made me king over a people as numerous as the dust of the earth. Does that sound familiar? Sounds like sands of the seashore, doesn't it? So Solomon's actually saying, hey, not only did you make a covenant with my father David, but many years ago you made a covenant with my father Abraham. Let's sing it together. Father Abraham. No, I'm just kidding. But he's speaking into that. He's saying, you know what? You made this covenant. You made this covenant with my father David, and now it's been fulfilled. It was a promise to his father that he would be great beyond his death. He made a promise to Abraham. You would have. He changes the vernacular a little bit here. He says, maybe king over people as numerous as the dust of the earth. You know, dust on the earth. It's better than the sand on the seashore. There's even more dust. Go to my house. There's dust. People as numerous as the dust of the earth. Sorry, Amy, you keep a very good house. Okay, the word here for great and steadfast love is hesed. It's the quintessential, I couldn't think of a better word. I read this, the quintessential descriptor of God in the Old Testament. Say it with me, hesed. Say it with me. Hesed. Get a little Hebrew in it. Hesed. Oh, like my Jewish grandmother. The word speaks of a completely undeserved kindness and generosity done by a person who is in a position of power. This was the Israelites' experience of God. He revealed himself to them when they were not looking for him, and he kept his covenant with them long after the persistent breaking of it had destroyed any reason for his continued keeping of it. Unlike humans, I love this, comes out of ourrabbijesus.com. Unlike humans, the Hebrew God was not fickle, undependable, self-serving, and grasping. Instead, he was faithful, true, upright, and generous, always. The word hesed, the quintessential descriptor of God, it's loyal love. It's a loyal love that is not determined by how we feel. It's a loyal love determined by commitment. It's where it's this hesed love. And we speak of it a lot, you know, and we look at the term agape love. We only have access to hesed love, the loyal love of God. It's not even close to the hesed love that God can give, but through God, we can love people unconditionally, can't we? We can love people in a way that people look at us and go, how can you love them? It comes through forgiveness and graciousness, but it's only driven by a God who models it for us. Amen? Verse 10 is awesome. The key verse of the whole book. Give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in before this people, for who can govern this people of yours, which is so great? Don't you love that word? What's that word that keeps coming up? Great, huh? It's great. Oh, God, this is great. Solomon had agreed with his father on his need for wisdom, and that is what he sought from God. Solomon's choice of wisdom connects with Solomon's ability to govern. He saw the big job in front of him. It would take more than anything, it would take beyond anything he could imagine. He was being stretched here. He was called to govern God's people. He was called to develop an ordered society, a God-honoring society. He was called to lead. Look where this comes at. Then verse 10 says, give me now wisdom and knowledge to go out and come in. That means to lead. Many of your Bibles say lead. The NIV says lead. The word lead here is a translated Hebrew word that is a verbal form of the noun judge. I mean, could you imagine? Solomon's work done, the worship's done, and he's moving in, and all of a sudden he has these moments with God. And he says, God, I want wisdom and knowledge. Overwhelmed with this responsibility of a nation. And it leads him right to the fact that I have no ability in myself to even come close to doing and leading these people the way that you called me to. So give me wisdom and knowledge. The relationship between judgeship and kingship is stressed at the outset of the Israelite monarchy. The overlap between the role of judge and king implies that the office of king involved the national judgeship. There was administrative leadership and judicial leadership. In fact, we see Solomon's first act as an act of judging. And the wisdom there is amazing in 1 Kings 13. Many of you know the story. You can read it later. To judge wisely, Solomon needed to be able to discern and apply God's will. The newly inaugurated king's desire was to have wisdom that he might lead the people. It reads literally that he might go out and come in before his people. Such words referred originally to military leadership. And the central teaching of chapter 1 lies in Solomon's selfless prayer for wisdom, doesn't it? Selfless prayer for wisdom. Solomon's choice was a selfless prayer for wisdom, which was the precise characteristic. Listen to this, guys. If you're a father and you're praying for your kids, listen to this. Precise characteristic that his father David had already invoked for him. We have to speak into our children. May the Lord, 1 Chronicles 22:12 says, may the Lord grant you discretion and understanding that when he gives you charge over Israel, you may keep the law of the Lord your God. That you may keep the law of the Lord your God. Solomon's choice was wisdom. Solomon's choice was knowledge. What was God's response? Look at 1 Chronicles 1:11 and 12. Let's read that together. God's response. God answered Solomon. Let's read it together. I'm sorry. God answered Solomon, because this was in your heart, and you have not asked possessions, wealth, honor, or the life of those who hate you, and have not even asked long life, but have asked wisdom and knowledge for yourself, that you may govern my people over whom I have made you king. Verse 12. Wisdom and knowledge are granted to you. I will also give you riches, possessions, and honor, such as none of the kings had who were before you, and none after you shall have the like. Riches and honor. I mean, Solomon, you're going to be rich. Did you guys realize the day that you met Jesus Christ, you became rich? He said, "Oh, Pastor Chuck, you haven't seen my checking account. Well, you haven't seen mine. We're rich. We're rich. God has given us so much, amen? He's given us so much. See, this is interesting. He starts out, because this was in your heart. In other words, Solomon, when you asked me for wisdom and understanding, it came directly from your heart. The question I have for you today is, what's in your heart? What's in your heart right now? See, God granted Solomon's request, and it's interesting. His factual knowledge was to some extent limited. I mean, he was just starting. And he lived within a certain cultural environment, didn't he? We learned that back in the other books. But his wisdom, in the sense of that divinely given ability that can apply knowledge to life situations, has never been surpassed. You can read Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and Song of Songs, and in Song of Songs you see his early memoir. It's about romance and love. You can read Proverbs. It's his midlife memoir. Maybe it was his midlife crisis memoir. I don't know. He's realizing, I'm not going to have many more years on this earth. I better write something for my kids, especially my sons, so that they can kind of, and I need to, you know, I need to put something together. Proverbs is just amazing. It's still, the world is still baffled by the Proverbs. And Ecclesiastes, one of the greatest books ever written, his late life memoir. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. What's in your heart? What we see in verses 14 through 17 is the other blessing. Solomon was given unparalleled wealth. There is a comment here coming in verse 15. Let's read this together. Verse 13. Here we go. So Solomon came from the high place of Gibeon, from before the tent of meeting to Jerusalem, and he reigned over Israel. Verse 14. Keep going. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king in Jerusalem. And the king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stone. And he made cedar as plentiful as the sycamore of the Shephelah. And Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt and Kew, and the king's traders would buy them from Kew for a price. They imported a chariot from Egypt for 600 shekels of silver. Not cheap. They didn't get a good deal on that. And a horse for 150. Likewise, though, through them, these were exported to all the kings of the Hittites and the kings of Syria. I think that's it. Yep, that's it. Verse 17. Don't you love verse 15? I mean, 13, 14, 16, and 17 speaks of his wealth. Chariots. Why are chariots such a huge deal? They were the tanks of the ancient world. If you had chariots and horses, and they did not, if the people you were fighting had chariots, didn't have chariots and horses, you win. It's kind of like Risk. You just kind of took their territory. Didn't even have to roll the dice. They knew. Solomon accumulated chariots and horses, 1,400 chariots, 12,000 horses. He had chariot cities. He had horses that were imported, and he imported so many horses that they started exporting horses. The commerce had begun. But verse 15 just rocks my world. How about you? The king made silver and gold as common in Jerusalem as stones, and cedar as plentiful as sycamore fig trees in the foothills. Now, the Israel we see today, and a lot of the places we see, is just very barren, isn't it? From all the war and all the things, a lot of sand. But man, the forests at that time were amazing. See, 2 Chronicles begins with a lesson in priorities. And I was just curious. John Maxwell is one of my favorite writers, and he's one of my favorite teachers, and really a big impact on me when I first started as a pastor. In fact, I got ordained May 22nd, 2005, I was at the feet of John Maxwell May 23rd, 2005, because he had just wrote a book, Winning with People, and I wanted to hear all about it from him. And one of the things that he has, if you don't have a Maxwell Leadership Bible or Maxwell Study Bible, I'd encourage you to get one. They're not that expensive. But he speaks to this about the priorities of a leader. He says every leader, John Maxwell says, every leader must establish a list of priorities, then learn to put first things first. Can anybody relate to that as a leader? I talk to leaders all the time, and they're like, but Chuck, I'm trying to see the priorities. For some of you who write, it's making the main thing the main thing. When Solomon became king of Israel, he was given the opportunity to ask God for anything. Instead of requesting riches or fame, he asked for wisdom to lead his people well. And God responded by rewarding him not only with the thing he asked for, but also with all the benefits he didn't request. Solomon's choice illustrates how effective prioritizing often works. When you put first things first, things change. We all have options when it comes to prioritizing our lives. Solomon gives us insight on what really matters in his moment of decision. Okay? So there are things that we look at every day, and there's options we take. You know, in college they say you take the path of least resistance, right? Hopefully you don't do that always in life, but you know what? The path of least resistance are the easy things, right? Sometimes we choose the easy things first. And I am not an artist, so the easy things. Say that with me. Easy things. We choose easy things first. Solomon could have chosen to focus on the easy tasks ahead of him. Take care of my enemies. Take care of this. Take care of that. No, he didn't do that, did he? Oh, this is one I like. A lot of the times we focus on the fun things, don't we? The fun things first. I'll get to that later. I want to do this because I really like this. This is fun. Well, life isn't always fun, is it? See, he could have chosen to focus on riches or fame, right? He could have chosen. That sounds like fun, doesn't it? I mean, we have television networks devoted to that. You ever think about that? You go on TV. If you have cable, I don't have cable anymore. Cut the cord a long time ago. But man, you could go on and there's like 50 stations just following celebrities. And I've never heard a celebrity go, oh, don't follow me. They love the attention. Man, I think this is one of the ones as a nation we're dealing with. Number three, the fun things. We focus on the fun things. We choose to focus on all these, the riches and the fame. He didn't do that, did he? What about the urgent things? Urgent things. Do you notice that Solomon didn't ask for help for building the temple? Was that pretty urgent in his life? That was a big time thing, wasn't it? Didn't ask for it. Sometimes the urgence gets in the way of the true priorities. And then you have these people who say, oh man, we need to do the hard things first. The hard things first. See, Solomon could have sought favor with those who didn't like him. Oh, dear God, I want everybody to like me. You know what? If you're a leader, everybody's not going to like you. Amen? Can I get an amen? Well, I can't remember the quote, but Steve Jobs said, if you want all the people to like you who you're leading, go sell ice cream. That's a great quote, something like that. But Solomon got it right. He got the first things first, didn't he? Urgent things first, not so much. Fun things first, not so much. Easy things first, not so much. Solomon got the first things first. What was the first thing he did? Worship. Gives us true insight, doesn't it? One of my favorite professors, speaking the wisdom. You remember, in First Things First, Solomon chose to seek wisdom so he could glorify God. One of my favorite professors in seminary provides us a great picture of our destination when we don't make Christ a daily priority in our lives. And he wrote it to seminary students. I read it to Amy Watson this morning, and I changed it up a little bit because I really want to relate to you today. Because a lot of seminary students, there's a very high percentage of seminary students, couples that get divorced. There's a very high rate of seminary students that never finish. But I changed up a little bit, and he was speaking to us, but I'm going to change it to speak to you. He says, is your Christian life vital, or are you just going through the motions? Watch out for what I call the second-year syndrome. Just going through the motions without a vital relationship with Christ. Two kinds of believers in Jesus show themselves as they journey in their walk with God. Vital and dead. The difference is their personal relationship with Christ, not their intellect or successes. You know, something that rocked Dallas Seminary one year is one of the men, I think I've told the story before, one of the men got the preaching award, and he was like the high-flying, you know, everybody wanted to be him, and he walked across the stage, and as he stepped down the stairs, his wife handed him divorce papers. Rocked the school. In fact, I got a lecture for about 3 hours from Tony Evans about how your family is your first priority. See where I got it from? It's your first priority. Your family's a wreck. You aren't worth nothing to the kingdom of God. Amen? That scares me about leaders sometimes because we've got to keep our families. Wives, look at your husband's next. You go, I'm your first priority. Look at them because they are your family. You know, they're the first things. First things first. Nothing worse than a conflict in your head between, and I dealt with it recently, where you're dealing with, do I do this and focus on ministry now, or do I do this? I got to focus on my wife. I picked up a phone and said, I got to take the next week off. I'm going to Florida. I got to be with my wife. I was told in a meeting this week, I was told by a friend this week who's a leader in our church. He said, Pastor Chuck, never do that again. Your family always takes priority. We go to back seat when you have issues in your family. Can I get an amen? Amen. And the same thing with you. Same thing with you. First things first. G. Campbell Morgan wrote, wait. He goes on here. Dr. Constable goes on, he says this. He says, the great Polish politician and pianist Paderewski, I hope I said that right, is reported to have said, if I fail to practice one day, I notice it. If I fail to practice 2 days, the critics notice it. If I fail to practice 3 days, everybody notices it. Practice, practice, practice. Discipline, discipline, discipline. Focusing on the first things first. G. Campbell Morgan, closing here, says this. As believers, we must prioritize our walk with the Lord daily so that it does not degenerate into simply going through the motions. James 1:5, the half-brother of Jesus, wrote, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. Do you have wisdom and knowledge? Do you have the tools we talked about last week? Are you shedding light on the culture by putting first things first? There's one thing I do, and I walked into a very important meeting 2 weeks ago. Late. I was about a half hour late. And I remember sitting with this family and we were walking through some stuff. And I looked at my watch and I knew the meeting was starting. And I knew that everybody was there. And I knew it was a big meeting. But I also knew that a family was hurting with me. I was a half hour late for that meeting. The reason being is when there's an intersection between discipleship and leadership in my life, I always choose discipleship. When I walked in that meeting, I even said, guys, I was with the family. Sorry I'm late. I mean, I was kind of uncomfortable because it was a big meeting. And one of the leaders came up to me after, and they go, Chuck, you were exactly where you needed to be. That's where we want you. We can meet without you. In fact, we made really good decisions without you. I've got a whole list of things we want you to do. But they said, you know what? I love your heart because people matter. And I love our heart as a church because people matter. Amen? We reflect that to the culture. We reflect that to the people that walk. If you're new here and you just came in today, there are people that still walk around this place after a year and pinch themselves and go, this is really real, right? I'm really loved. I'm really cared about. Brian just gave me a high five. I can't see that far. Was that a high five? I don't know what that was. But Brian, you're one of those guys. So you just look at me and go, I can't believe this place. Where are you in your first things? Where are you in your first things? I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes. I want you to bow your heads and close your eyes, and I want you to think about something. When you're dealing with priorities in your life, is it about the easy things? Just stay with the easy things, because I don't want to deal with any of the I just gonna keep the easy things first. Or maybe you're one of those people that says, I'm just going to have fun. You know, eat, drink, and be merry, and tomorrow we will die. So let's just focus on the fun things. Maybe you're one of those people that focus on the urgent things. There's always a crisis in your life. There's always something urgent, and you never get to slow down enough to see the reality of the first things. Or maybe you're the hard things. You know, you were brought up that you do the hard things first, and maybe that's not God's calling for your life right now. Maybe there's a time of healing and things that have to come before you do the hard things, till the hard things become the first things. Are you keeping the first things first in your life? If you are married in this room, the priority in your life is your mate, right below God. If she or he ceases to be the priority, you're in trouble. The scriptures are very clear. Paul is very clear about the fact that we are, as husbands, we're to honor our wives. As wives, we're to lead, we're to submit to the leadership of our husband, but that doesn't mean we don't lead side by side with them as we raise families and do all the things that husbands and wives do. But that priority is that relationship. And then your family, your children, you know, even down to cousins and uncles, all that stuff, there's priority there. And then we come to the body of Christ and we have a priority to each other, making the first things first. And one of the things that's first, that we need to keep first and preeminent in our hearts when we come to this place is that we're here to learn about Jesus. We're not here to do anything else but live in community together, love each other, and learn about Jesus. And then we see, I want a sign as we leave one day that says, "Welcome to the mission field," as we drive right onto 19th Street and go into a world that so desperately is missing out on the peace, the shalom of God. So that we might recognize ourselves as missionaries every day. Lord, we give you glory for these moments. We thank you for what you're doing. In Jesus' name I pray, and all God's people said, amen. Please stand.
Amen. Let's stand and do first thing first. Before we start our week, let's worship. Amen.
Away my sins, nothing but the blood of Jesus.
What can make me whole again?
Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Oh, precious is the flow that makes me white as snow. No other fount I know. Nothing but the blood.